The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Luke chapter 6. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not read this when what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.' Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And as he did so, his hand was restored and as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Remember, just as we pause the reading, that the Lord taught that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for the benefit of man. The Pharisees had it entirely backwards. Verse number 12. "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And when he had come down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. May God bless that reading of His Word. Very well-known words of our Lord. Perhaps more well-known than well-practiced, however. You know, we trust the Lord will help us with that today. Our Scripture passage is found in Colossians again today. If you would turn there, we have, it looks like, before us this week and one more in the study of this letter of Paul to the Colossians. 7 months later, after beginning our series, here we are. And I'm thinking that I will continue to move ahead to the next letter in sequence about Philemon. And there is some excellent material there in that letter as well for us to grasp a hold of. And it'll give me an opportunity to kind of tie some things together that we spoke about in Colossians in a preliminary fashion, but yet need some more attention in this day. Let me just pray as we begin this morning and ask the Lord's help. Father, I turn to You now and pray that although my heart is filled with these things from the Word of God, from this passage and the other connected passages, I pray that what is brought forth today will not just be from me, but it will be from the Word of God, that it will be the book, that it will be well accepted as such by Your people who have been given Your Spirit and given the ability to embrace the Word of God as it is in truth, not the Word of men, but the Word of God. This morning we also want to pray, Lord, for those who are of heavy heart, even in our midst. Some, Lord, are unable to be with us today for one reason or another. Lord, I pray that whatever that reason, that You will be with them and help them today to make progress to the next little step of sanctification and maturity in their Christian life. And as Epaphras prayed for those from whom he was greatly distant at the moment of Paul's writing, we pray also this morning to be perfect and complete in all the will of God. Our assembly, we pray, and everything that we do, cause us, I pray, to grow today through the grace of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and in His knowledge, we pray. Amen. Okay, Colossians chapter 4, we're treating the section 7 through 18, but this is part 2, so we really begin in verse number 10 with the details this morning. Colossians chapter 4. We outlined last week that Paul mentions three groups of people He mentions his couriers, those two men who were carrying the letter, that fellow with the funny name Tychicus, and then the other man named Onesimus, who we will touch on more as we look in the book of Philemon. Then he also mentioned his Jewish co-workers. We'll talk about those today, as well as his Gentile co-workers. And there are six of those. They were all sending greetings to the church in Colossae because they were not going to be able to go there to that church with the couriers of the letter, rather letters, but they wanted to send some greetings and to be remembered before the church. Now, Paul gives the names of these men, and he also gives something of an important part of their character in most cases about who they were, and we can find other things about them as we correlate other passages of Scripture. And so we begin, and this is a precious passage to me, as I mentioned to you last time. It grows more so, and I hope it will in your hearts as well, because there is little more important in our lives than our gospel partnerships with people who we know, and mainly in our local church. You and I are partners in this ministry of carrying forth the gospel and living it out in the midst of a fallen and dying world. And it's a precious thought to think with the Scriptures here about all of these folks that Paul mentions. They're put in the Bible for a reason. They are not to be just overlooked or forgotten about. But may we be like these men, Tychicus and Onesimus, like we said last week, and then the others that we'll read about this week. Paul says in verse number 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Note there that he's not saying they are his only co-workers. Rather, they are his only Jewish co-workers at the time. They are those only ones of the circumcision, it's called. Verse number, and notice that at the end of verse 11, they have proved to be a comfort to me. A comfort to me. I just thought, think of that this morning and think how comforting it is to have fellow brothers and sisters alongside of you and before and behind you to uphold you and to encourage you and to pray for you and to say, you know, even help you when you're kind of fallen down and need a little bit of assistance, some sin in your life or some shortcoming. And what a blessing that is. What a comfort. What a comfort for a man who is sitting in jail to have eight other men with him and couriers taking letters and things back and forth. What a blessing to have that. Instead of being sitting in solitary confinement, that's rather awful. Now, for some people, I suppose it wouldn't be too awful. Maybe you feel like going into solitary confinement once in a while to get away from all. But that's no way to live, I mean, in the long run. We need to have fellowship and encouragement from one another. Paul starts, well, let me carry on with the reading. He says in verse 12, Epaphras, or Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. We'll stop there for the sake of time this morning. Back in verse number 10, Paul starts out with this man named Aristarchus. Aristarchus, one of Paul's closest co-workers. We learn from this passage that he is a Jew. If we go back in our Bibles to Acts chapter 19, we'll pick up a couple of other facts about this man. Acts chapter 19 and verse number 29 tells us this very interesting thing. It says, this is in Ephesus now, the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. So just pause for a moment. If you don't remember the context, we have in Ephesus Paul preaching the gospel for quite some time, and a silversmith named Demetrius gets upset because he's going to be losing money if people don't buy his little gods and goddesses that he's making out of silver. And then, of course, he's a general contractor, and he hires a bunch of other guys in his town to help him build these things. And so they're upset. And then this confusion, this riot breaks out in verse 29. And they seized Gaius and Aristarchus. We learn that Aristarchus is a Macedonian here, but that's really an incidental fact to this, that he was subjected to persecution because of his attachment to the Apostle Paul and the gospel. Can you just imagine a mob coming down through here and grabbing a hold of you and a couple of your friends and taking you out back? What do you think they're going to do? You know, crown you and worship you and be friendly to you and all that? No, they're going to kill you probably. Very serious. Aristarchus was a man who laid his neck on the line for the gospel. Even after Acts 20, he still is with the Apostle Paul. You might think he'd leave. Say, I'm through with this. Enough of this. I don't want to lose my neck over this. But he didn't. He kept with it and stuck with the Apostle Paul. Go down to chapter 20, verse 4 in Acts. It says, "And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia." So we learned that he's from Macedonia, and now it says he's from Thessalonica. Is there a contradiction here? No, because remember when Paul went to Macedonia in Acts chapter 16, a man from Macedonia called him, and where did he go first? The city of Philippi. And then Thessalonica. And then Berea. And he went down into Greece. Well, he was in Macedonia. Thessalonica was a city of Macedonia. So we have zeroed in now on the hometown of this Aristarchus. He grew up in Thessalonica, or at least lived there when Paul arrived. And so now we have a big picture. He is a Thessalonian, Macedonian Jew of the dispersion who worked with and suffered with Paul. He's also of this town where Secundus was from. We don't know anything else about this Secundus, except he has a cool name. But it says in Acts 27, verse number 2, that the same man traveled with Paul to Rome. It says, "So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea," meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. "Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us." There's the full specification of where he's from. And he went along with Paul and the rest of the traveling team as Paul was being dragged off to a Roman prison on this boat. Now, Paul adds one more thing in Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians chapter 4. So just keep your notes or your finger there in Colossians 4 as we bounce back and forth. In Colossians 4:10, it says, "He is a fellow prisoner with Paul." Now, there are a few others that are designated like that in the Bible. There's a guy named Andronicus and Junia, or Junius. There's some debate about the spelling of the name there. And then also Epaphras himself, who's mentioned later in this passage in Philemon verse 23, are called fellow prisoners. There are basically two ways that this is understood. I'll give you the first way first and then the second way, which I tend to take, and that is, the first one is, some say, well, this is not the normal word for prisoner. It's a prisoner of war. And so Paul was really not a prisoner of war. Neither was Aristarchus or Epaphras here. So those commentators will say, well, he's referring to Aristarchus being a fellow prisoner of Jesus. In other words, captivated, if you will, captured by the Lord Jesus and in his, you know, in Jesus' army, if you will. I don't tend to think that it's that positive here. It looks to be a little bit more of a negative idea. He's a fellow prisoner. And I think it really is not a favorable situation, but rather means that he is he's spending time with Paul in that jailed situation. Now, was he actually charged with some crime? It's not clear from the text of Scripture that he was. However, he can spend time with the Apostle Paul and sit with him in jail. And Epaphras in Philemon, well, actually here he's called a fellow worker, but in Philemon he's also called a fellow prisoner. Why? They're stuck with Paul. If they're going to work with Paul, they're stuck where Paul is. Whereas Paul, he's in jail. So they're basically, you know, constrained with the Apostle Paul like he is. So maybe they're voluntary visitors, if you will, that Aristarchus and Epaphras to help the Apostle. Whatever the case, they're not as free as they would like to be. A fellow prisoner. I wonder how many of us would associate with a prisoner who is a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. I hope many of us would. I hope many of us would come alongside and help a fellow prisoner if we were, as much as we were permitted to help that person if they were in jail for the sake of the gospel of Christ. I hope we don't have to come to that in these days, but it may, with the rapid rate of change that has happened in the last decade. What will the next decade and the next decade after that bring, even in our own land, supposedly of the free, who are not as free now as they used to be? Well, we shall see. May God give us grace to be like Aristarchus and Epaphras, who are fellow prisoners with the Apostle Paul. Now, the Bible goes on then, after mentioning Aristarchus. Remember, he's giving a greeting. He's a special fellow, a guy who's really served with Paul. Now we mention Mark. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now, I think if you have the King James Version, it has the sister's son of Barnabas, which would be what? The nephew, not the cousin. Actually, it should be cousin here, the way that word is understood now with more advanced language analysis. More information from Greek texts would be cousin, probably younger cousin, but still a cousin. Not a huge deal there, but he is obviously a relative of Barnabas. That's without question. And the Apostle Paul, it's actually surprising that he mentions Barnabas here, because back in Acts chapter 12, let's go back to Acts again. Got to keep going back there to get our history of what's going on here. What I'm going to do is go through a little bit of history of Mark so that you will see a very important point, I think, about him and how it relates to you. Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. It says in Acts chapter 12, verse 25, that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. That was the famine relief, sending a gift to those folks. They returned, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. John Mark is the man's name. And then it says in verse 5 of the next chapter, 13, when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. What happened between those two verses was that the church decided to send out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary tour. So here's the first missionary journey up into Asia, modern-day Turkey, and they take John Mark with them. This was A.D. 47. Now, in Acts 13:13, it says, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. I'm in Acts 13:13. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. The text does not tell us here why Mark left them. Now, Paul and Barnabas finished their journey and come back to Jerusalem. And it was about 3 years later, we have after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Acts 15, verse number 36, that we find John Mark popping up again. And this time, he is the center of a conflict. In Acts 15:36, it says, Paul said to Barnabas some days later, let us now go back and visit our brothers in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now Barnabas, verse 37, was determined to take with him John called Mark. This is about 3 years later. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, these are just the bare facts of the case. Paul saw Mark's leaving from them in the midst of their missionary endeavor, not only as leaving the work, but he said what? The one who had departed from them. He didn't just leave the ministry, he left us hanging. He left. From this we understand that Mark's leaving was not for an appropriate reason. He left for some dumb reason, I'll just put it like that. What was the reason? I don't know all the details, but we don't have to know them. All we have to know is that Paul was upset about this because they had somebody they couldn't count on in the ministry. And that's not a good deal. When you cannot count on somebody, when they're not faithful in the ministry, you're doing something that's life and death dangerous. Okay? If you're a Marine, you've got to be able to count on the man to your right and the man to your left and all the ones, you know, all down the line, right? Otherwise, it's a problem. Faithful men. Or you, one of them could abandon and then you get in trouble, not in trouble from your superior, but killed maybe because they left their post. Well, this is a dangerous work and a very difficult work in those days, and they needed help, and Paul was not happy that Mark had left them. And so there was a great division now between Paul and Barnabas. The contention became, verse 39, so sharp that they parted from one another. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Now, Barnabas was not just in the wrong here. Barnabas had a different set of priorities than Paul did. Paul was a missionary machine. He was just going and doing the work, and he needed all the parts of the machine to be well oiled and working. Barnabas was looking at Mark and saying, This guy has some problems, but he can be useful for ministry. And that will prove out later in the New Testament. And so they split ways and Paul went on his way, Barnabas went his way. It was about 8 years later, 58 AD or so, that Paul wrote Colossians and indicates that Mark was back with him. Somehow they got straightened out and everything was good again. In the latter half of verse 10, as we go back to Colossians, and here I didn't even keep my bookmark there, like I told you folks to. Do as I say, not as I do, right? And Colossians 4, verse number 10, he's there with him, and there's some uncertainty about what Mark is going to do next. If he comes, welcome him. The full content of Paul's instructions to the Colossians is not known when he says, about whom you received instructions. But this much we do know, Paul reminds them, look, what we told you before, we're saying again, if he comes to you, welcome him. He's not now a deserter, despite his past reputation. He's a good man. He's overcome that. Accept him into your fellowship. What a blessing. He's not a bad guy now, no matter what they had heard about him before. Now, if you flip forward in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to see something even more precious. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 11, here's what the Scripture says. Only Luke now, Paul says, is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, Timothy. Bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. No argument from Paul now. The man who deserted us before, I couldn't take him until he proved himself faithful. But now, he is a very useful man in Christian ministry. What a blessing to hear about their reconciliation. The man who had backed out of the work initially grew up into a place where he was very helpful now to the Apostle Paul. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we learn something else about this man. Peter says something about Mark, my son. Mark, my son. Now, this is not a biological son, I believe. This is his spiritual son. Spiritual son. What's interesting about this Mark is that he was involved in the Christian, let's say in the action of Christianity from the very beginning. Go back to Acts chapter 12 and verse number 12. Some little bit before Paul and his first missionary journey. In Acts 12 and verse number 12, the context here is Herod has taken Peter. The church is praying for Peter. Peter is released miraculously from prison. He goes to the home where he knows there's a prayer meeting. And that home in verse 12 is this. When he considered this, you know, came to his senses after he was released from prison by this angelic visitation. He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where there were many gathered together praying. Mark was a young man whose mother had a church meeting in her house. Remember, Peter knocked at the door and the young girl came, Rhoda, heard his voice. It can't be. There's Peter at the door. Everybody's, no, it's his ghost. Herod's chopped his head off. He must be dead and it's his angel. No, it was really Peter. And Peter had to run away after that and go hide somewhere else. But this was at the house of John Mark, where his mother lived and where he evidently lived as well. Now, after everything that we've said, Acts 12, Acts 20, Acts Colossians, 2 Timothy, 1 Peter, sometime later in his life, John Mark wrote an important document that we call the Gospel of Mark. It appears that when the events of our Lord's life occurred, even in Gethsemane, the Bible says this very strange little statement in Mark 14, 51 and 52 about a young man who was going to watch the happenings in Gethsemane, who had probably snuck out of his bed with his sheet around him to go and watch what's going to happen to Jesus. And the young men in the crowd tried to grab him and they got his sheet, but they didn't get him. And it says a young man fled away from them naked. Very inconvenient for him. But that is Mark, I believe, who writes the gospel we call Mark. Peter was his instructor. He, Mark, my son. So he was close to Peter also and to Paul. How would you like that? To be a friend of Peter and of Paul and to be with Paul and to be with Peter and learn from these guys everything that they had learned from the Lord and to be involved in the very first churches that were planted in the missionary endeavor of Christianity. Now listen, a lesson of Mark's life is this. You may be in the middle of your Christian life. You may have been involved in the action from a very long time ago and you mess up. And you blow it, some error of judgment, some sin. You know what? It ain't over for you. You cannot say, I'm all washed up and that's it, I give up. Look at the life of John Mark. Yeah, he blew it. But a man who was the son of consolation came along and took him by the arm and said, I will train you. I will show you what it is to be a faithful man. And then he was useful in the ministry, and so useful, in fact, that God put it upon him to write inspired Scripture. Man, you are not lost if you've messed up. If you're a saved person, you haven't lost all opportunities. God can still use you. God can use a broken vessel. Jeremiah chapter 18 teaches us that when God took Jeremiah down to the potter's house, he said, you see that vessel marred in the hand of the potter? He can turn around and make it whatever he wants to make it. And I, God says, can do the same with the nation of Israel. And he can do the same with you too. He can do the same like he did with John Mark. God can use broken vessels. In fact, broken vessels are the only ones that God uses. Because that's all we are. If we sit down and really think about it, get out of our pride and get into reality, we're all John Mark in a way. Thank God that God can use us. Oh, what a blessing. You don't know how many times I have failed the Lord. And I don't know how many times you have failed the Lord, but that doesn't mean God deposits you in file 13. Thank God for His mercy. My, oh my. Back to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, we see a third man here, Jesus called Justice. Jesus called Justice. We don't know anything else about this man. There are two other justices in the Bible in Acts 1 and Acts 18. But this is one, a Jewish man who helped the Apostle Paul. His name is, quote-unquote, immortalized in this verse. We don't know exactly what he did. But let me just say this. Any service for Christ is not forgotten by Him. He remembers your work and your labor of love, and He is not unjust to forget to reward that. No matter how menial your service to Christ may seem, your name could be like Jesus called Justice. Boy, you know, no service is useless for God. He commends those who serve and even serve His servants. Now, we carry on with the end of verse 11 where he says, these are the only fellow co-workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They were a great blessing to Paul. I already mentioned that as he was in prison. Just note this, though. Paul did see distinctions between people from different ethnic groups. Now, that's interesting. There's a sense in which we want to shy away from recognizing any distinctions because it might smell of racism or ethnocentrism or something. But if so, that's kind of, there's a level of maturity that you can reach where you say, look, I don't want to make race and ethnicity a big deal. That's good. But you can go on to the next level, and while not making it a big deal, you can recognize that it's true. I just use our brother. He is a black man and I am a white man. Anybody see the difference? It's obvious. Okay? That doesn't make any spiritual statement or anything. It's just a statement. Somebody's from Greece, somebody's from Italy, somebody's from the United States. That's just what they are. And Paul says, here are some special Jews to me who have served along with me in the gospel. Such distinctions are a reality, even in the church. It's not the case that all distinctions are flattened out so everybody's homogenized. Not at all. That would be a very uninteresting world to live in, for one thing, but more importantly than that, it doesn't match, the idea of flattening everything out doesn't match the fact that God still recognizes the distinction between Israel and the church and the Gentiles. Very clearly in 1 Corinthians 10 and everywhere, Romans chapter 11, those distinctions exist, and we don't have to sit here and say, well, because those distinctions exist, God is unfair, or Christianity is biased or something like that. It's not at all that way. Look, the way that heaven is going to look is going to shock a lot of people. It's not going to be a society where everybody is a bunch of robots that do the same thing. There are going to be black people and white people. They're going to be men and they're going to be women. They're going to be angels. They're going to be Jews. They're going to be Gentiles. There's going to be a societal structure in heaven. And I don't know all the details of it, but we know some from what we read in Revelation and elsewhere. It's going to be a perfect society. God is glorified in bringing honor to Himself through a diversity of people and services and things that are done in worship in heaven. And we don't need to be afraid of that. That just is. Now, additionally, the body of Christ is a marvelous organism precisely because of the fact that it has unity in the midst of this diversity. It can take men who are black, brown, and white together with women and young and old and unite them together in a cohesion and love that are unknown to the world. Look at the world. It's a mess. But in the true church of Christ, you can have an Arabic-speaking former Muslim, a Jewish convert to Christianity, a white man and a black man who are reconciled to one another in the same church, linked arm to arm and ministering for God together. And the world ought to look at that and say, those guys love each other? Yeah, they do. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? Boy, oh boy, that's what the body of Christ is all about. So, in addition to all of this, we note that Paul says that they were workers of the kingdom of God. And many people are totally confused about this idea of the kingdom of God. Let me just boil it down to this. Paul recognizes himself as an ambassador from afar for a government that does not yet exist on this earth, but it will when Christ returns. And so what he's doing is he's calling out a citizenry of the future kingdom of God. We're not in the kingdom. We're still praying, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we're still there, but we do call out for God a citizenship in heaven. So we're going out talking to unsaved people, and we're basically saying to them, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. How do you get born again? We tell them the gospel message. They receive the gospel message. They come in. They become automatically members of the church, you know, the universal church. And we have a formalized process by which we recognize them as members of our local church to make sure everything's in order and they are who they say they are as best we can. But really, they're becoming citizens of the kingdom of God. Because the Lord said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He will see it if he's born again. We're not seeing it right now. We'd love to see it right now. But we have to be patient and God will bring it. So Paul was an ambassador in advance for that kingdom, the same way you are an ambassador if you are a Christian today. Now we turn to Paul's Gentile co-workers briefly. He lists three more of them. The first is Epaphras or Epaphras, who is one of you. He belongs to Colossae. He may have been indigenous to their city, grown up there. He considered himself a servant of Christ, as Paul did. He's a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in servitude to him. He owes Christ everything. And so he considers himself that way. Notice that it says in the text that he's the one that brought the gospel to the Colossians. Look in chapter 1, verse number, 6, 7. Paul speaking of the gospel. He says, "As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." So here we have Paul mentioning Epaphras at the beginning of his letter and basically telling us this guy's like the founding pastor of your church or missionary pastor, brought the gospel to you, and now he's bringing word back to me about what's going on there. And Epaphras in Colossians 4 is said to be this bondservant, one of them. He greets you, Colossians. And then it says, always laboring fervently for you in prayer. If you are a minister of the gospel, if you are a pastor hearing these words, you are to be a praying man. A praying man, like Epaphras. You know, only God can accomplish the work that you're trying to do for Him. Think about it. As a missionary or as a pastor, you set out to do work that you cannot do. To call a people to the name of Christ, people who are totally depraved with no ability to save themselves, who don't want the message that you have, who hate Christians in many cases, and you're trying to go out there to them and share that message and gather a group of people to come into the church and form a church family and carry on Great Commission ministry. How are you going to do something that's impossible for you to do? Only God can do that. Only God is able, and that's why you have to pray. Only God can accomplish that work that you're trying to do for Him. That is, it is His work and not your own made-up work. Now, you might succeed if it's your own made-up work. You know, you have your methods and your techniques and your technology and your arm-twisting gospel decisionism presentations and all of that. You may succeed. Not really succeed. You may get something you think is success. But Epaphras here is always praying, laboring fervently for them in prayers. What is his prayer about? That they may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. This really means mature and fully assured. Your modern translations have that translation, and it's an excellent one. He doesn't want them to remain immature as baby Christians. He wants them to grow up so they're not silly, they're not doctrinally uninformed, they're not shallow in their faith. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is just what Paul was praying for the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 9. Epaphras is praying for them now in chapter 4, verse number 12. And this is our central goal in Christian ministry, just like it was for Paul in chapter 1, verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What is your pastor trying to do to you anyway? He's trying to make sure that when you die, you stand before the Lord, you have reached a level of maturity in Christ Jesus. That you are not going out of this life in some babyish Christian existence. Not shallow, but deep. That's what Paul's ministry was about, and that's what our ministry is about. That's what Terry's ministry is about in Howell. That's the main thing. Not the ancillary stuff, the buildings and the material things and the technology and all of that. Those are nice things and helpful sometimes, but those are not the mission. The mission that we're talking about here, making disciples and perfecting them before Christ, that is the core of the mission to which the work of the Spirit and prayer is essential. Finally, notice that Epaphras in verse 13 has a great zeal for them, as well as the surrounding communities, Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, there's a little difference in the text here, if you are interested in it. Three letters in the Greek make a difference where some translations say he has great zeal, others say that he is working hard for you. What's the difference? Well, the ideas are basically almost synonymous. Really cannot have great zeal without hard work, or hard work without great zeal, so there's very little significant difference between these. Both of the phrases in the textual variants tend to describe a man who is doing a serious work in the pastoral ministry, as opposed to somebody who is lazy. Listen, if you're a pastor out there listening and you're on the recording or here and you're lazy, you're not called to the gospel ministry. If you don't show up for work, you need to get out. If you don't do much during the week, you need to find another line of work. And to Paul's point here, if you don't pray earnestly, then tell your church to find somebody else to be pastor. We don't need more churches with more pastors who are not this Epaphras kind of pastor. We need churches, and maybe fewer of them, with more qualified ministers to preach the gospel and to lead God's work. Secondly, second person in Paul's Gentile list of helpers here, Luke, the beloved physician. Luke is the beloved physician, the missionary team's personal traveling doctor. He only gets mentioned three times by name in Scripture. If you just look up Luke, it's here in 2 Timothy 4 and Philemon 24. But I think that may be because Luke is so well known. Everybody knew who Luke was. I mean, after all, he wrote a gospel in the book of Acts, which comprise a huge percentage of the New Testament. So they knew that Luke was not only the doctor, he was the traveling documentor of the work of the Great Commission in the early church and also the early ministry of Jesus and his life. Wonderful testimony. We notice from the book of Acts that sometimes Paul and Luke split up. One stayed one place while one went on, and then maybe the one caught up with the other. There's a few evidences of that in Acts. If you're reading in Acts, you'll notice sometimes Luke will talk about Paul like he and they. And then other times you'll read we and us. And you say, what's the difference? Well, it means that Luke was writing about events that he was not present at, when he says he did this, they did that. But then when they met up again and started traveling again, he would say we and us. So there's several portions of Acts where that switch occurs between we and us and he and they. And you might be interested to notice that as you read through Acts the next time. Finally, we have Demas. Demas, greets you. He was another co-worker of Paul, mentioned in Philemon 24. Again, same, the letter that was carried with this letter to its final destination. There's nothing new in it about Demas. But we learn that years later, approximately 8 to 10 years later, Demas has abandoned the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy again, where we were before, but this time in chapter 4, verse number 10, right before the one that mentioned Mark being useful, it says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Paul says he needs help. He needs Timothy to come to see him soon because only Luke was with him and Demas had left, had deserted the Apostle Paul. May I ask you to think about this with me for a moment? Would you rather be Mark who left and then came back, or Demas who stayed initially and then left? Paul adds the information in 2 Timothy chapter 4, devastating information, that he left because, it tells us the reason, he loved this present world. Now, if I were to put as best a face on this as I could, I would say that doesn't sound very good. But I feel like if I said that and left it at that, I would be a good broad, modern evangelical, and that's all I'd be. It's far worse than it's not very good sounding. Let me cut to the chase. When none other than the Apostle Paul diagnoses the problem and concludes, having known Demas for a long time, many years, having concluded that he left because his inner motivation was the love of the world, what he means to say is that Demas left behind any semblance of profession of faith in Christ. He departed not just from the apostle, but from Christ, by which it became evident that although he professed to know Christ, he did not actually ever possess eternal life. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. I know there are some objections raised in some minds as I say this. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, the Scripture says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it." The lusts that come from it, the desires for it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The love of the Father is not in someone who loves the world. Turn your Bible back to John's Gospel, same author, same human author, same divine author, different book, John chapter 3, verse number 19. John 3, 19. I was thinking I might share this first to get the bad news out of the way, but I just decided I'm just going to run through my notes straight, just like I always do, and just let it go at that. John 3, verse number 19. "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." The world is dark. Christ came as the light of the world, but men love darkness, the darkness of the world, rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Turn ahead to John chapter 12 and verse number 25. What I hope to do here is develop the theology in your mind that love of the world and love of the Father are mutually exclusive ideas. John chapter 12 and verse 25. "He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Look, either you love the world or you hate the world. And either the world loves you or the world hates you. This is a binary condition here. It's either in the Father or in the world. You can't have a foot in both. You can't say, I love the world and I love God. One cannot have two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will appreciate the one and despise the other. There's only one master that you really can have. So what I'm saying with Demas here is that he illustrates the radical nature of Christianity. You're either for God or you're against Him. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You either love the world, you either hate the world, or you love the world. And Demas showed his true colors by departing from Paul and Christ and went the way of the world. Now, I can imagine somebody who's upset, and say, boy, Pastor, you're a harsh, judgmental guy against Demas. And really what they mean is you're harsh and judgmental against anybody who's like Demas today. But I would appeal to you that it would be well for the person in those shoes who's objecting to what I'm saying to consider whether they are saying they are, how do you want to say, they are criticizing what I'm saying because of their concern for the spiritual well-being of the Demases in the world, or, as some of you are following my train of thought, perhaps they're objecting to what I'm saying because they are acting like Demas. I don't know. God knows. But maybe if God is pricking your conscience about this, you need to ask yourself the question, do I love the world or do I love the Father? And I pray to God that you will not be like Demas. But if you've had a little lapse, like Mark, you can still be useful to God in ministry. But man, you have to grow out of loving this world stuff and grow out of whatever the reasons are that you're holding back. Look, throw yourself entirely upon Christ. Abandon yourself to Him and say, no more of that world and sin. I'm finished with it. I want Christ, and that's what I want. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. And guess what? You shall be filled. Oh, this is Christianity. God is calling us out of this world, not to be like it. Man, leave it behind. And if your conscience is pricked because of this, ask God to help you. Additionally, just one last note I want to say. Look at yourself as a co-worker for the gospel. Are you a Luke, an Aristarchus, Tychicus, Onesimus? Are you an Epaphras? Are you a Jesus called Justice? Are you these men? Are you like these guys who, Jewish and Gentile co-workers of the Apostle Paul, help him and help Christ to accomplish his task of the Great Commission in this world? I hope you will see yourself that way. Think of yourself as a bondservant of Christ. Not somebody who, I'm first place, my name is Matt, I am me, I have my program, and oh, by the way, I'm attached to Christ. I'm associated with Him. No, it's your whole life now as a Christian. So I appeal to you for that. Let us pray. Now, Father, as we close our eyes and pause for a moment, I pray that You will work in our hearts and help us to see, the great examples that are before us in Luke and Mark and all of these men. Demas, an example that we should definitely not follow. Thank You for putting them down here in Scripture for our benefit and edification. May, Lord, You work in our hearts so that we be like these good examples, like the Apostle Paul, like Christ, be imitators of God as dear children. And Lord, as we conclude our studies in this book, may it have a great impact in us as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your kindness and patience, Your mercy and long-suffering toward us failed sinners. By your grace, you have saved us. We honor you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.